I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, it's been a little while that we've been in this chapter with a couple of the other men preaching for us in the last few weeks. I think this probably stretches out to about 6 or 7 weeks since we started this, even just this section of Romans 10, and of course a few weeks before that we began the chapter, but I believe this will be our final message on Romans 10, and it's one that I've wanted to bring. We've worked through the theology of this passage. We've gone through the exegesis of it, described the way in which it draws us to the Lord, through the way that the Lord draws us to himself through the preaching of the word. And today, one more time, we want to come back to this and think about what that means for the preaching of the world, preaching of the word, not just in our own church, but around the world as well. So today we're in Romans chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 14 through 21. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Actually, I'll read verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please open your word to us now. May it be like the rain which falls on the earth and brings forth good fruit. So may we abound in faith and in good deeds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story that people like to tell about Calvinists. It's not a true story, but it does get passed around as though it is. The story is quite simply this. The Calvinists are not interested in missions work. I've spoken a little bit about this a few weeks ago, but I wanted to come back to it in a more direct way. This claim, this story, is Calvinists are not interested in missions work. You know, honestly, it's actually a rather lazy claim. A short study of history clearly proves otherwise. We could point out that many of the very first missionary agencies that were developed in the late 18th century were founded by Calvinists. William Carey, greatly known for his missions work and generally called the father of modern missions, was Calvinist, as were the other men who worked with him, Samuel Pierce, Andrew Fuller, John Ryland Jr., John Sutcliffe. In fact, we could show all kinds of places in history where Calvinists have led the way in missions work. But I want to talk for just a minute about John Calvin himself. John Calvin pastored in Geneva, which became known as a place of refuge for those who were Protestants who needed to flee for their lives. And many people came to Geneva for help and in order to help. And so Geneva became a place of refuge, but not just a place for people to come and to be safe and protected. It also became a place from which many missionaries were sent throughout Europe and even into the world beyond. Now, it's important to understand here that missions work at that time was incredibly dangerous work, even in Europe. We think of Europe as, that's an easy place for a missionary to go. That would not have been the case at the time of John Calvin, at least not for a Protestant. Most of Europe was Catholic and very hostile to the Reformation to Protestants. In fact, if someone was found to be preaching the truths of the Protestant Church, they would most likely be martyred. So here we have this city in a continent where most of the countries around are aggressively hostile to the gospel of salvation by faith alone, and to the Protestants and Protestant churches that would preach it. And sending missionaries could be a difficult and dangerous work. But what happens? These people who supposedly are not interested in missions, what did they do? Geneva sent out its first frontier missionary in 1544. The man's name was Pierre Bruley. He was sent to a Catholic region of the Netherlands. He lived there only 3 months before being martyred. From there, Geneva began sending out more and more missionaries throughout Europe, including countries of Scotland, England, Spain, Poland, Hungary, and others. But above all of these, John Calvin himself had a deep love for the people of France. That was his home nation, and of course a very close neighbor to Geneva. So that first missionary had been sent in 1544. By 1555, John Calvin along with some of the other sister churches around them, had successfully planted 5 churches in Catholic France. 4 years later, that total was up to 100 churches that they planted. By 1562, this is another 7 years later, Geneva and the other Reformed cities had together planted more than 2,000 churches in France. You can go back to the records of Geneva and you find 88 men who were called by name, who were sent out as missionaries. And that number is almost certainly, it is certainly lower than the actual number, because the records were often kept concealed in order to protect those who were sent out, because if the name was discovered and the person was identified, their life would be put in jeopardy. So here we have John Calvin himself, this man who is known for this theology that supposedly doesn't care about missions work, and yet how many men sent out, oftentimes to their death, to plant churches in places where there was no gospel light? The historical record is quite clear. Calvin and the church in Geneva, the other Reformed churches around them, were absolutely concerned about missions, and they sent out many men with direct risk to their own life. And they went, knowing that risk, but believing in the importance of the work. So if anyone ever tells you that Calvinists are not interested in missions, or that Calvinism is contrary to mission work, you can let them know that they just don't understand either history or the theology of Calvinism. It's a very lazy claim. History proves otherwise. And as I just said, that history is driven by their theology. You know, it's not as though they said, well, we know we're not really supposed to be interested in missions, but we're going to do this anyway. No, the things that they did were driven by their theology. They were putting their lives on the line because they believed this is what God had called them to do. You're welcome to look into Calvin's own words on this if you like. I can send you some information if you're curious. We don't have the time to dive into his own preaching on this here. But we do want to see how a theology of missions is absolutely present in even our own text here in Romans chapter 10. And remember, this is part of a larger section, chapters 9 through 11, in which these doctrines like election and predestination and the sovereignty of God have been declared in very clear and plain ways. You'll remember perhaps that Romans 9 teaches that the people of God, it looks at them from God's eternal perspective and says, those who belong to God are those that God has called as his own. He has elected them from all eternity. And then in chapter 10, we get the perspective, who are the people of God? He looks sort of from our own earthly human perspective, and he says, it is those who trust in Jesus, who call upon the name of the Lord. Those are the ones who belong to the people of God. Those who repent of their sins, trusting that Jesus alone can save them. We read in verse 13, anyone who calls on the Lord, whether it's Jew or Gentile, will be saved. And even just there in that phrase, Paul is showing the gospel is not to be contained in any one place. It's to be offered to all people. Yes, Jesus was himself an Israelite, a Jewish man. But that doesn't mean that the gospel is just for the Jews. It's for the Jew and for the Gentile, for all of the nations, wherever they might be. And so he goes on. In verse 15, he says that preachers are being sent. Right? If you're being sent, you're going somewhere else, right? Where are they being sent? Anywhere and everywhere. Anywhere and everywhere. Look how it's described in verse 18. We learn that they're going to the ends of the earth, the ends of the world. Their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. And then in verses 19 and 20, it talks about these other nations around Israel. It says they've believed the gospel, and that's causing Israel to be jealous. And so the gospel is present in other nations. And so this passage of Romans, as it tells us the importance of preaching for salvation and for growth in grace in believers, it is also a passage that teaches us the importance of missions. It has a global perspective here. The preaching that is to go to the ends of the earth. All nations are to hear it and to believe. Preachers are to go forth into all the world proclaiming the message of the gospel, just as Jesus told the church to do, right? We'll come back to that in a minute. And so this is what we want to develop today. We want to start with a brief theology of missions, although it might be better to call it a brief biblical story of missions. And then I want to make three observations about the work of missions. You can follow along in the outline in the bulletin if you would like. But let's start with this brief theology of missions, or a brief story of missions in the Bible. And there are pieces that are absolutely being left out of this for the sake of time, but I hope to catch some of the essential elements here. The story of missions in the Bible begins in the Old Testament. It's not a New Testament concept. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament and even to the very first chapters of Genesis. We could talk even about how before Adam and Eve sinned, how Adam was to fill the whole earth, but we'll jump until after to where Adam and Eve have sinned. Genesis chapter 3, God proclaims a curse upon Adam and Eve and upon all of creation. And man is now in this state of sin and of misery. But along with the curse, there was also a word of promise, wasn't there? You remember that? That when God spoke to the serpent, he cursed the serpent as well, and he told Eve that one day her offspring would come and crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent, of course, is the one who deceived Eve in the first place. He convinced her to eat the fruit. And so crushing the serpent is representative of overcoming this sin which has infested the world. It points forward to a global restoration. Just as sin came in through the snake, so also everything is eradicated. All that sin is overcome as well. Not as though to say that everyone and everything is redeemed, but to say that redemption will spread across all of creation. Sort of like at Christmas time when we sing, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. See, right from the start, the message of the gospel was intended for all of creation. It was not something to be contained in just one place. It was for all people. And even in the history of Israel, we get this as well. The message of the coming Messiah is for all people. God promised Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. When God brings the plagues upon Egypt, God himself says that part of his purpose is so that God may be known throughout the world. Exodus chapter 9, verses 14 and 16. We read in many of the Psalms that there is this call upon the people, upon all the nations to praise the Lord. Our call to worship is one of those. All people will bow before him. His dominion extends from sea to sea. And even in Romans 10, these verses 18 through 20 contain three different quotations from the Old Testament. Passages that are all speaking in some measure to the spread of the gospel among the nations. So a missionary mindset has always been a part of the gospel. That all people are to come and to worship God and to know him as the Redeemer. So the story of missions goes all throughout the Bible. It's not just a New Testament concept. Now, having said that, we can acknowledge that the clearest expression of the call to missions work does come in the New Testament, and especially in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 17 through 20. You're welcome to turn there if you like. You may know the passage so well that it's essentially memorized, but I'll read Matthew 28, verses 17 through 20, speaking about, with reference to Jesus, says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Very clearly, the church is to go to make disciples of all nations. Now, in the chronology of history, when we think about what happens next in the history of the Bible, what comes after Matthew is really the book of Acts, right? Acts follows right after the Gospels. And so we might ask ourselves, what happens in the book of Acts? The book is about how the church begins to form. It speaks of them receiving this commission. And the words at the beginning of the book of Acts may even be just another version of this Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaks to the apostles and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Notice there's a progression there from Jerusalem, where they live, where they currently are, to Judea, the country in which they live, to Samaria, the neighbors next door, and to the ends of the earth. There's this picture of the church spreading and growing and moving outward. Can you guess what happens in the book of Acts? Did you know one way to think about the book of Acts is that that phrase, the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, is an outline of the book of Acts. It begins in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And it's interesting how this happens, right? There are many people from many different nations already present in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And the apostles are enabled to speak in different languages so that many are able to hear and to believe. And although the text doesn't say it explicitly, it is understood that many of those people then go back to to their native homes around the world, and the gospel begins to spread. But the story focuses to start in Jerusalem. And they mostly stay there for a little while. We don't really see them branching out for the first few chapters until chapter 8. Now in chapter 7, Stephen the deacon has just been martyred. He's been killed by the Pharisees, and Saul himself was consenting to his death. He stood by holding the cloaks of the men who were stoning Stephen. In chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "And Saul approved of the execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Now, isn't this interesting? Think about what's happening here. It's interesting for at least two reasons. One is, God used an act of persecution to force the church to fulfill the commission that they had received. They were just staying in Jerusalem. It's as though God says, guys, that's not what I told you to do. Let me send you some persecution, and now they spread to Judea and Samaria. So that's one reason why it's interesting. The other to me, who is it that sparks this persecution that causes the gospel to be spread? It's this man, Saul, who, as you probably know, later becomes the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who would one day be called the Apostle to the Gentiles, the one who perhaps more than anyone else was instrumental in the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And it turns out, in a sense, he's also the one responsible for the spread of the gospel in Judea and Samaria, only this time it's because he's persecuting the church. Isn't it fascinating the way God's providence works in these things? But Saul is converted, and he ends up going on these missionary journeys. And then where does the book of Acts end? Do you remember? It's kind of a strange ending if you don't think through. Paul is in jail. And you think, wow, what a downer. What a note to end on. But the point isn't that Paul is in jail. The point is, Paul is in Rome. Paul has reached Rome. And from Rome, he's at the heart of the Roman Empire. And from there, the gospel is able to spread throughout the known world. It has moved from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And now it's going to the ends of the earth. And so we see that the church is supposed to be a missionary entity. And I love that Acts teaches us that the church often struggles to do this. But this is what our calling is. To be a missions-focused church. To be proclaiming the gospel throughout the world. This is the brief story of missions in the Bible. There's one other thing that I want to say by way of the sort of the theology of missions, and I hope this provides a little bit of clarity, but the theology of missions is nothing other than going out to preach and to plant churches. Sometimes we have almost a hallowed place in our minds for missions work. And that's not entirely a bad thing. I'm not preaching against that. It is absolutely noble to risk life, to leave the comforts of home, to go and to preach the gospel. But at its heart, missions work is just the work of the church. It's just the work of the church in a different place. It's the Great Commission somewhere else instead of the Great Commission here in my own home. My own town. Which means that there's not so much a distinct theology of missions that would somehow be separate from our theology of the church and of preaching. Whatever our theology is of church and of preaching, that's our theology of missions as well. That's perhaps the best way to say it. There is not a difference between local church planting and foreign missions, except one is further away than the other. There are, of course, the cultural elements that have to be overcome. That can be present even in the next town over sometimes, depending on where you live and what the cultures are like. One thing that this means is that a lot of what gets called missionary work is not really true missionary work. Going to a foreign country to help build houses or provide medical help is a very good thing to do. But the person who does that is not really a missionary in the true and technical sense. A missionary is someone who preaches the gospel and plants churches. It's humanitarian work more than it is missions work. Again, still a good and noble thing. We ought to be doing it, but it's not really missions work. True missions work is doing the work of the ministry in other places and other countries. All right, I've given you a history of missions in the Bible. We've very briefly touched on this, what the theology of missions is, and I've just kind of punted it to the side saying it's just our theology of the church and of preaching. Let me move on now to three observations that I want to make about missions that are especially driven by the text. I think the second one is a little bit less directly in our own text, but I don't think that will be a challenge for us. Observation number one, and this may seem very simple and straightforward, but there are some things that are important to notice about it. First, missionaries are to be sent by the church. Missionaries are to be sent by the church. If missionaries are just preachers, then what the text says about preachers applies to missionaries as well. They must be sent. Look at verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? The way this is phrased, it's as though to say, how else could somebody possibly go and preach? There is no other way unless they have been sent. How else is someone to preach without having been sent? That's the force of this, the language, the question here. This means no one is able to just decide for themselves, hey, I want to be a missionary and I'm just going to go and do missions work. It cannot work that way. You cannot send yourself as a missionary. The Bible does not know anything about Lone Ranger missionaries. If a man has not been sent, he cannot be a missionary. Now, the text is not explicit about who is doing the sending here, but I don't think it's difficult to infer from the language that the one doing the sending is first to be understood as Jesus. It's Jesus himself. I don't know if we can take you back a few weeks. We worked through these questions, and I told you we have to pay careful attention to the pronouns in them, for they help us to understand what exactly is being asked. And the pronouns help us to see that the focus is upon Jesus. Right? Verse 14, how then will they call on him, that's Jesus, in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe him, whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear who? Hear Jesus without someone preaching? And then how are they to preach unless they are sent? Sent by whom? Sent by Jesus. People call on Jesus, they believe in him, they hear him, the preacher preaches him, and it is Jesus who sends the preacher. Now, the question can still be asked, how is it that Jesus sends a preacher? Because someone could say, well, Jesus told me to go, and so that's why I'm going. The answer that's given in the New Testament is that Jesus sends the preacher through a local church. Jesus sends a preacher through the local church. This is the pattern in the book of Acts, for instance. You remember, God gave a special call to the Apostle Paul to go to the Gentiles. But Paul could not go and did not go until the church laid hands on him and Barnabas and sent them out. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, Barnabas and Saul, you go now. He says to the church, you set apart Saul, or Paul and Barnabas and send them out. And then that's what happens. The one who sends a missionary is the local church. Which again, it means that not only can someone not send themselves, but a missionary cannot be sent only by some kind of missions agency. Now, missions agencies, I have no issue with them. They are good and helpful. They can provide counsel, coordination that can be extraordinarily helpful. But if someone is working with a missions agency, they must still be sent by a local church. The missions agency can never replace the function of the local church in the life and the sending of a missionary. One more thing to say about the fact that a missionary is sent by the church is this means that the church, because they are the ones sending the missionary, needs to provide oversight of the missionary. The missionary has an accountability to the local church that sent him. That church needs to be caring for him, watching over his soul, but also observing and watching his ministry. Each missionary ought to have accountability to some local church in the same way that each church planter should have accountability to some kind of local church. You know, it's very sad when I hear about a missionary who's been sent by a church, and you ask the church what's going on with the missionary, and they hardly know. They don't know what the man is doing, what his ministry is like. That is an unbiblical model of mission. Missionary must be sent by the church. That's our first observation. Our second observation. Missions is an act of the whole church, not just the pastors. Missions is a work of the whole church, not just the pastors. And I think this flows out of what we just said about the church sending missionaries. It wasn't just the pastors that sent Paul and Barnabas, but the church. Now, of course, the pastors of the church will have the primary responsibility in this, and they are to be taking the lead in it. Of course, that's true. But the point I want to make here is that the congregation cannot be content to just say, oh, involvement in missions is a matter for our pastors, and we don't need to do anything about it or think about it. There are, in fact, some things that the whole church ought to be doing in support of missions. And it begins just with the mindset in which the whole church takes ownership of this commitment. The whole church, as a body, needs to understand and feel that we together support these missionaries because we have sent them or we support them. We may not be the ones physically going to foreign nations, but we are still involved in the work that's being done. A few years ago at an ARPCA General Assembly, Pastor Jerry Slate gave a presentation on a man named Samuel Pierce. And I enjoyed this presentation immensely. I purchased a booklet that he had written about Samuel Pierce. I found it really helpful. Samuel Pierce was part of the group, same group as William Carey, beginning to send missionaries in the 18th century. It was a group of pastors who began to gather together to consider how to advance the cause of Christ in foreign nations. And the outcome of the gatherings was that William Carey was sent to India. And before he was sent, you might remember that famous message, and he called the church to expect great things and attempt great things. And so Carey himself was sent out. But Samuel Pierce, one of these other men, he had a burning desire to go to the mission field himself. Something he longed for. People, after he died, looked at his journal and read what he wrote, and he had just this immense longing to go to the mission field. But it seemed that the opportunity for him to go never fully materialized. And he had to wrestle with this longing to go to the mission field. But the opportunity, as I said, it didn't present itself. But in addition, the men of the group realized that Pierce had significant abilities for rallying churches in support of missions work. He seemed to excel at gathering more people to pray for and financially contribute to the missions work of men like William Carey. And there finally came a decisive moment in this gathering of the men, and they were discussing these matters, and the men voted on whether or not to send Pierce to India as well. And they voted no. And they said to their brother, we think it better that you stay here and that you continue the work at home. And in God's grace, Samuel Pierce was able to find peace with this decision. And he did so by throwing himself into helping the missionary work as best as he could while at home. One of the other men in this gathering, Andrew Fuller, wrote about the decision to send William Carey. And it's possible some of you have even heard some of these words before. This is what Fuller says, again, about sending Carey. He says, our undertaking in India really appeared to me, at its commencement, to be somewhat like penetrating into a deep mine, which had never been explored. While we were thus deliberating, Carey, as it were, said, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go of the rope. And that's the attitude that Samuel Pierce took, that he would stay home and he would hold the ropes. And that's the mindset we are to have as well. We may not be the ones in the foreign country, but we are holding the ropes for them. We are that lifeline, that security, that help. And as we hold the rope, we need to understand that if we let go, we shall put them in grave danger. See, missions is to be a work of the whole church, and it all begins with this mindset. We, together, we are holding on to the ropes for these men who have gone out. We are supporting and encouraging and sustaining them by God's grace. So the church needs to make missions a priority among all of us. And we can do this in a few ways. One, financial help. Let us be faithful to support missions work financially. I have loved to see the responses when we have made a need known in a foreign country, whether it be Cuba or somewhere else. Our church has been very quick to grab the checkbooks and write checks of support. And I have loved to see that. Let us continue in this kind of work. But let us also make sure that we as a church make giving to missions a priority in our annual budget. There are lots of things that go into our budget. Let us make sure that missions work is a priority for us in our annual budget. So we can help financially. Secondly, we can help by prayer. We pray for missions work each week in our prayer meeting. Sometimes it's home missions, sometimes it's foreign missions. But let us be faithful and never grow weary of holding these men, these churches up in prayer. And I would encourage each of you to incorporate prayers for these works into your own personal prayers during the week as well. Take that, whatever is on the prayer list for that week, and at some point during the week, pray for that church, pray for that missions work. So we can help financially, we can help by prayer, and then there are other ways, right? I'd love to have us have some of the missionaries that we support come and visit the church. I just learned too late that the men in Cuba, Daniel and Hotniel Perez, are in the States right now. And unfortunately, I think it's too late to add Maine onto their itinerary, but I would love for them to come and to tell us about the work in Cuba, to hear the reports and allow us to offer them some encouragement. And I hope that in the future there will be opportunities to do that. And perhaps this is just an area where we can use our imaginations to think, are there ways that I can be of help? Are there services that I can offer? Are there things that I could do that might be an encouragement to those who are laboring in other countries, or even just who are seeking to plant churches here in the United States? But let us as a church remember that supporting missions is the work of the body, not just of the pastors. The third observation, and this just briefly, we need to see from Romans chapter 10 that missions is an expression of the riches of God's grace. It's an expression of the riches of God's grace. And this is meant really as an encouragement in missions work. Romans chapter 10, verse 12 says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." And then in verse 21, it says that God is holding out his arms all day long to unbelievers. Which means, brothers and sisters, our God is a missions-minded God. He is sending people throughout the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. He is making his riches known in the preaching of the word. He will not turn away anyone who calls upon him in humble faith. God is full of grace, and he is working to spread that grace in all places and to all people groups. He desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. And what a joy it is to know that the God who is sovereign over all things is the one who has this desire to see the nations come to salvation. The God of Romans 9, who declares all things, ordains everything, he is the one who has this desire. God is able to do all his holy will. You see, there is no contradiction here with Calvinism. There is a sweet harmony between the sovereignty of God and a missionary mindset in the church. For God himself has this mindset, which means we may go forth trusting that the sovereign God will indeed bring people unto himself, so that he is worshipped by every people and tribe and tongue and nation. Let's pray. O Lord, you have been so good to us. With patience, you have held out your hands to us, calling us to yourself. We ask that your Spirit would come, would draw us irresistibly to you. Lord, for those who already know you, that you would bring us closer to you. And for those who do not yet know you, Lord, would you please make today the day of salvation? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.